unto God in a collective way, to have opportunity to study a portion of the Word of God, to engage in the other acts of worship. We're so thankful. We just mentioned in prayer a moment ago about the extent of our thanksgiving, and certainly how appropriate. Perhaps at the outset of the lesson, could I offer a word of appreciation on a personal tone for you in light of my dad, that again, we got good report, and we're so thankful at least for the localization of that cancer, and with the treatments and the surgery, hopefully all shall go exactly well. But I certainly would appreciate your continued prayers on his behalf. But thank you for your prayers you've already uttered. What would you do for money? That's the title of the lesson. It's a question that I ask in that way for good reason. You see, there are some things you'll notice on this slide that's before you. Will you agree that the current plethora of reality television shows and even otherwise prompts one to at least give thought to that question? You might be aware of shows like Survivor, where there are groups of people who are dispatched to an island and they compete against another, and you do things to one another with a goal of winning. And there are shows like Mr. Beast, where again, you may well have to do things or compete against others, and there's a great amount of money dangled out in front of you with the reason for why you would do this. A couple of examples of the monetary amount I list for your consideration, one of which, face your biggest fear, Mr. Beast will tell us, and if you're able to conquer that, $800,000 will be yours. The single largest prize in way of money that I was able to find, also connected to that show, $5 million. But now to win, you got to compete against others. You may have to betray them. You may have to turn them in. You may have to particularly do things to them. But it does make you wonder about the question, what would you do for money? Could I at least offer all of us some challenges and honesty? What would I do and what would you do? We're going to develop this lesson around some ways that will immediately allow us to develop Matthew 6:24, where Jesus, the blessed Savior, at that time said, "You cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And that word mammon is an Aramaic word that means money. We know that just as surely as it was true in the Lord's time, it's still true today. It's easy to become a servant to money. It's easy to live in one's life in such a way that the predominant and determining priority connects to money. It not only was a danger then, but surely is now also something we must be aware of. For as Christians, we can't be slaves to money. We cannot be those for whom money is our God. Why don't we step then into some considerations about asking ourselves the question, what would you do for money? Why don't we first of all make some acknowledgments? And these certainly will be fair to say, and they are consistent with the nature of the Word of God. The concept of money is obviously something that we should consider, but by the same token, so is the concept of master. And that has been true from the very outset with Adam and Eve going forward. The idea of master makes us think submission. To whom will I submit? And quite frankly, if it's a master we choose, then there's passion, there's enthusiasm, there's eagerness. And isn't it true that in many ways, money, of course, is chosen? We choose that particular way. Isn't it true that currency, I suppose, has been a factor of the human life since basically the very beginning? It's needful to exchange and barter. You acquire things in exchange for some currency. It would seem that mankind learned from an early age and an early point in time, the days of ancient Egypt, long before even the writings of Moses, would point us to the fact there was currency. They had the means of exchanging things for what we would call some kind of money. And that oldness of concept at least does take us to the Bible. Genesis 17:12 is the earliest mention I could find of the word money per se, in which we directly see there that in the days of Abraham was a reference to money. Now, it turns out that on that occasion it was money being used to purchase slaves, but again, the idea is clear enough. Going forward on that slide, we notice there are many more mentions of money follow that. Do you recall in the days of Naboth in 1 Kings 21, King Ahab offered to pay Ahab money for that vineyard that the king wanted, but Naboth wouldn't sell it. In Revelation 18, near the close of the marvelous book of God, we find there that all the riches and all the money of Rome couldn't save her because God's judgment was on the horizon. Wouldn't we be quick to agree then that with money comes great opportunity for good? So much so that 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and following, speak about the attribute of our collection, our contribution, how that in that way God can use that money to such tremendous benefit of abundance. But of course, with money also comes the possibility of great harm. And that's why verses like 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10 word things like this: "For they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveteth after they've erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now you and I know that would never be in the Word of God if there weren't danger connected to the love of money. And again, that takes us back to the question, what would you do for money? If someone put enough money before you or me, what would we be willing to do? And sometimes, as you and I will learn today, it really doesn't take all that much. Sometimes we're willing to sacrifice and to forfeit things we know that are better in light of the pursuit of what amounts to money. As far as being rather specific, why don't we start this way? For enough money, would you steal? Would I steal? I think we all know there have been occasions in which we can note the following. Without a doubt, the Word of God testifies that in all ages of time, stealing has been wrong, and it continues to be so today. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments had so thunderously declared in Exodus 20:15, "Thou shalt not steal." No exceptions, no exclusions. You just don't do it. As you and I come to the New Testament, though, don't we read this in Ephesians 4:28? "Let him that stole steal no more." Again, rather direct, isn't it? But with the appreciation of those admonitions, now what about this? Isn't it true that there have been times that church officials have been found dipping their hand into the church's treasury pot and helping themselves to, again, what has been contributed to the work of God? But again, they have used it, taken it for themselves. I'm sure, like my family, you know of those who steal from their family members. You steal from grandpa or grandma. You steal from your parents. There are those that do that, you know. And there are those who steal from various funds to which they have access. Maybe it's a cemetery fund or otherwise. What would you and I do? Would we steal if we thought no one knew? Would we steal if we just appreciated that no one might find out? It's an interesting question, isn't it? As you look at what's on that slide, why don't we look at an exact Old Testament example, somebody who did it, and revisit not only the terror of the moment, but what we might learn from it. The children of Israel had come out of Egypt, journeyed for a while in the wilderness, and they had arrived at the land of promise. And across the Jordan River they went in Joshua chapter 3, and the first city to be conquered, the first one that was to be opposed, was Jericho. The God of heaven gave a very unorthodox military strategy for conquering Jericho. You march around the city one time a day for 6 days, and then on day 7, march around it 7 times. And they did. And the wall fell when they shouted, and it fell at the right moment on the occasion of that 7th journey around the city. And with the wall fallen, the people of Israel emerged and went up at once into the city and conquered it. But God, before they had done that, gave this warning: "The spoils of the city are mine. They don't belong to you. They're mine. And they go into the Lord's treasury." But with that said, a gentleman, an Israelite named Achan, as the city was being conquered and as the matters developed, he saw something among the loot of the city that he wanted. It was a Babylonian garment, some silver and some gold. And he took it. And he hid it under his tent. Now, Achan stole something. It didn't belong to him. It belonged to God. God said, the spoil of the city is mine. Something motivated Achan to take it. What was it? May I say, the Babylonian garment is mentioned first. I would take that to be an indication. Perhaps he wanted the luxury connected with that kind of garment, for I no doubt he'd never had such a thing. It was something new. It was something that would distinguish him from his peers, his friends, and otherwise. It would allow him to garner attention from them. Look what he's wearing. But all of it was enough to prompt him to steal. As Joshua chapter 7 closes, we now learn this. It may well be that nobody besides his family and all of Israel knew about it. He had been able to keep it secretive and quiet. But we quickly learn this. At the next battle, Israel lost. And it was against a rather small enemy, at least in terms of number. It was the little village of Ai. And Joshua was perplexed. God, why did you let this happen? God, how could this be? God told Joshua, Joshua, get up. Purge sin from the camp. What? God knew it. God knew what Achan had done. Joshua, purge sin from the camp. And proceeding through the rest of that chapter, ultimately, the tribe was brought, the family was brought. Finally, Achan was front and center. And now everybody knew what he had done. And he, sure enough, you go and look under my tent, and there you'll find it. And they did. Achan lost his life. So did his wife. So did his children. All of his possessions. Lost all of it. What would you do for money? Achan was willing to steal for it. And in so doing, what it cost him was so much. May I suggest that if you and I are willing to steal under some circumstances, our ethic is not as high as it should be. Our morals are not connected to the God of heaven as they ought to be. The issue of money or fame or notoriety or otherwise, if that's enough to make us steal, we need to recheck and rethink and recalibrate our top priority. You cannot serve God in mammon. What else might you and I do? Can you think of something else? What about this one? Are you willing to lie for money or for some other cause or consideration? Would you and I do that? Maybe you've known of someone who was put in a position to where for enough gain, for enough return, willing to lie. Let's think about that, shall we? We all know lying is wrong. We could start in the Old Testament in Exodus 20, verse 16, among the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness, stated firmly and plainly and rather directly. Later in Zechariah 8, 16, even in the days of the minor prophets, admonished upon the people, don't lie. Let every man be given singularly to the truth. Later on in the New Testament, aren't we reminded of that one more time in Colossians 3, verse 9, lie not one to another. That's a direct commandment. So again, no circumstances that would permit lying to be good or permit it to be the thing of choice. It is with that in mind, though, for enough money or maybe for enough reward, would I lie? Would you lie? One more time, what about some warnings given in the Word of God? On so many occasions in the Old Testament especially, God admonished and warned the people of Israel that when it came, for example, to matters of judgment, don't you ever accept a bribe. He warned the judges, don't you take a bribe to turn your eye off what ought to be the case. You could mention verses like Deuteronomy 16:19, where that was expressly stated by Moses. We could also mention texts like Isaiah 33:15, where again, the people of Isaiah's day were guilty of this. The judges would take bribes, and so they would render a judgment in favor of whoever could pay the most. God said, I hate that kind of thing. Micah 7, verse 3 echoes the sentiment one more time. I suppose, though, having introduced it that way, what about an Old Testament example? I'm sorry, a New Testament example. Would you revisit the text of Acts chapter 5 with me? Now, this is in the early days of the blessedness of the church. The church had just been established in Acts chapter 2, and we read about the marvelous approximate number of 3,000 who obeyed the Lord on that Pentecost day. As we arrive at Acts chapter 5, we quickly learn that the number was continuing to grow. No doubt one of the features that made that a possibility was the benevolence, the care and concern and compassion showed amongst the people that were members of the Lord's body. And so it was that one of the activities that was a part of some of that which they were doing in chapters 4 and 5 was this. They would sell a parcel of land and donate the money into the treasury of the church to take care of those in need, to provide for them as required. In fact, Barnabas was one who did this. But Barnabas is not the one that's the part of our subject of study today. For as chapter number 5 begins, we learn about a husband and wife, a man named Ananias and his wife named Sapphira. They too sold a parcel of land, and by itself that sounds so commendable. But this is that which they did. They gave part of the money to the apostles. They kept back the other part for themselves, but they let it be appreciated that they gave all of it. And in so doing, verse 4 declares, they lied to the Holy Ghost. They lied to God. They left the impression that they had given all the money, but they didn't. I wonder what happened about that. You and I know God knew all about it. And the time came when Peter had conversation with Ananias and invited him to explain, and Ananias kept the tale up. He was given the opportunity to admit what he had done and no doubt to beg forgiveness, but he didn't do it. And he died on the spot. And 3 hours later, the same opportunity was extended to Sapphira. And she too kept the tale up and was faithful to that which she and her husband had agreed to say. And then she died too. He was lying. What'd they gain out of it? Well, they certainly kept some money, but they had the notoriety and no doubt the commendation and the compliment. Oh, look at what Ananias and Sapphira have done. What great Christian people they are. So selfless, so caring, so compassionate, so interested in the welfare of others, and all the while it was a lie. And they lost their life for it. What would you and I do for money? Would we allow something to be told that wasn't true just so that we could be complimented by our fellow Christians? Or would we allow something to take place just so that we could hear the accolades of others? And all the while it wasn't so. It is a good question, isn't it? What would you or what would I be willing to do for money? On those reality TV shows, we've already learned, you see, that sometimes for large amounts of money, people are willing to do some very odd and hurtful things. Sometimes it doesn't take that much money for you, maybe you and I, to be motivated, as long as we don't think anybody else will know. We've learned twice already, God always knows. What about a third example? What else might be a matter of some consideration? Would you and I be willing to commit idolatry if enough money or reward is at stake? One more time, we know that idolatry is wrong. It's always been wrong. There is but one God, Ephesians 4, verse 6. That's true of New Testament as well as it was true of Old Testament days. And so it is that God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so the Israelites were not to worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the rocks, the rivers, themselves, nothing else. Only God. And that premise hasn't changed. As you and I step into the New Testament, it could thus be reminded to us that that same admonition is turned our way. But what would I do for a little money? Am I willing to worship something or someone besides God? Am I willing to give my attention in a way to elevate that thing or that person above God? If so, then I'm guilty of the same matter. The Old Testament is filled with warnings connected to this one, but I thought it interesting to observe Jeremiah 44, verses 17 and 18. May I read that pair of verses, Jeremiah 44, beginning in verse 17. As a little bit of an introduction, God through Jeremiah had told the people, you've got to stop this idolatry, repent of it, for all of this is nonsense. None of these things you're worshiping are gods at all. Verse 17 now says this. This is the people's reply. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. Did you hear what the people said? Jeremiah, we're not worshiping God anymore because I don't have everything I want. But when I worship the Queen of Heaven, oh, everything was well. And so they said, we're not doing what you say anymore. We are going to do whatever we want, even if it means serving the Queen of Heaven, because then I had money, I had food, everything was well. That's exactly our lesson today, isn't it? For a little bit of victuals, they were going to worship the Queen of Heaven, and that's just all there was to it. But today, isn't there a parallel consideration for us? The Christians in the New Testament era, of whom we read especially in the Revelation, weren't they threatened and challenged with death, going to the marketplaces and otherwise? That, you see, reminds us exactly of that famous matter that closes Revelation 13, the mark of the beast, 666. That was connected to their livelihood, and they were unwilling to forfeit that, you see, and thus, for some food and otherwise, they were going to ignore and turn their back on the God of Heaven. One more time, you see, to willfully choose to commit idolatry says a lot about what our top priority is, doesn't it? What about one final one? This one's a bit more extensive, admittedly, because it's more general. But it is something to consider. Knowing what the Lord did for us, in His sacrifice, the crucifixion, the church that He established, would you or I be willing to deliberately disobey Him for a little money, for maybe a little notoriety or prestige or fame? What about you and me? It surely is something to develop. Let's do it this way. Did Jesus say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, John 14, 15. You're my friends, John 14, 23, if you do whatsoever I command you. Simon the sorcerer was in exactly this predicament in Acts chapter 8. In fact, if I might just remind you, this is how it went. When Philip came into the region of Samaria and he preached the gospel, there was a gentleman there who was a sorcerer. He was good at something like magic. He could impress people, and they thought that there was a great power with him. But he obeyed the gospel. Simon was baptized. But very shortly thereafter, he witnessed something. He saw Peter lay his hands on others and transmit the power of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gifts that way. And Simon wanted to be able to do that. He wanted to be able to lay his hands on people and transmit the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he offered Peter some money. Would you sell me that capability? You might recall that Peter's conversation went something like this. Thy heart is not right in this matter. You can't buy the power of the Holy Spirit this way. You need to repent and pray to God. You see, he was a wayward child of God at this point. He'd been baptized, but now he needed to repent and come back to God. But you see, money was a part of it. He liked the notoriety and the fame that went with his stature among the people. After all, he had mesmerized them with magic for a long, long time. And he wanted to be able to continue that. What about you and me? Are we in positions to take along something like that too, that we would disobey the Master just so we could have a name among brethren or perhaps among others that we know? What about this question? Would you be willing to forsake the assemblies of the church for some money? We know it's commanded that we attend the assemblies, Hebrews 10:25. Forsake not the assemblies. That's as direct a command as there is in the New Testament. For some money, am I willing to ignore that? Am I willing to turn my attention elsewhere? Interesting thought, isn't it? What about the last one on that slide? The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 makes mention, you see, of those amounts of money. There was a 5-talent man and a 2-talent man and a 1-talent man. And although the talent represented a certain amount of money, we remember that the instruction was this: you occupy with that money while the master was away. And when he came back, there was a time of reckoning. The 5-talent man had gained an additional 5 talents. The 2-talent man had gained 2 more, and they were both highly commended. The 1-talent man hid his and didn't use it. And that man was said to be wicked. He was said to be slothful, and he was punished. What about you and me? Do you have a talent that the Lord could use in His kingdom? I'm not talking about money at this point. Some skill, some capacity, some capability. But to this point, you've just chosen to not do anything with it. The church needs you. The Lord needs you. We're all thus in such a position that maybe for some other consideration, we're just choosing to ignore that. Achan found himself in a bad spot. Ananias and Sapphira found themselves in a bad spot. Simon the sorcerer found himself in a bad spot. You and I will find ourselves in a bad spot if we, for money or other things, are willing to exchange our priority and service to God. What will I do for money or for the other things we've discussed today? As we close this lesson, shouldn't it be fair to do it this way? A final thought, and then the lesson will be all that we can say. We are told in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We understand we live in this marvelously prepared place. And we're so thankful for God's physical blessings. We appreciate them, and hasn't He done a marvelous job at sustaining us, providing for us, in some ways even well beyond our necessities? But may it always be that we keep that in priority and recognize the One from whom all that comes and serve the God of heaven completely. He's promised throughout His Word He will provide the things we need if we serve Him first. In Romans 6, verses 16 to 18, we are thus reminded that we have but 2 choices. That is to say, we render ourselves as servants to righteousness, or we render ourselves as servants to unrighteousness. And as we extend the invitation, may we say that money must not be our master. Money is a cruel master. It'll lead us to do things we know, as we've seen in our study today, that are not good in the sight of God. But may we use our funds wisely, thank God for them, and ever recognize that He has blessed us with them. this very day today, perhaps there's one or more in this assembly that need to respond in a public way to the Lord's invitation. Maybe there are things in your life as a wayward child of God that you wish to be rid of. You know that can happen, just like it did in Simon's day. If you'll confess those things and repent of them, we'd be honored to pray to God on your behalf. But if you've never become a Christian, may I say that the 10th day of August, 2025, would be a fantastic day to etch your name into the annals of the Book of Life for all eternity. A day from which you're forgiven of sins, a Christian to be sure, into the body of Christ you then are. If we could help you today in that way, if you'd believe in the Lord and repent of your sins, confess His name, and submit to being baptized, that could be taken care of in a matter of moments. We would wish to be of assistance and helpfulness in any way that we might. It could well be, though, that you're just struggling in some ways of life. It's not that there's a particular sin, but you just need prayers of brethren for strength, for wisdom, for fortitude, for courage. If that be the need of your life, let us know. We'd love to pray for you. Not only today, but in the days ahead, we each in a personal way, for your directness and the things you need to overcome the challenge you're facing. If we could be of help, though, in this public way at this time, won't you let us know by informing us while together we stand and while we sing.